Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace today. Thank you for the way that you are faithful to us. We pray for your blessing upon our worship this morning, that your spirit would enliven us and draw us into your presence through the work of your Son. We pray, Father, also for our time in Sunday school as we prepare for worship today by considering the doctrine of sanctification. We ask for your blessing to be upon us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we are continuing our series in the Westminster Confession of Faith, looking today at chapter 13 on sanctification. Matt's got a handout there that he's passing out, and we'll go ahead and jump in this morning. Last week we talked about adoption, the week before that, justification, and we are continuing now into sanctification this morning. So I'm going to begin by saying, well, I'll just say this. I think this doctrine of sanctification is one that is really significant and important for us as we think about our Christian life. Sanctification is the process that all of us are experiencing right now in our lives if we're in Christ. It'll be the story of our lives until the end, until our death and resurrection in Christ is when our, on the last day, is when our sanctification will be complete. Sanctification is, in many ways, the description of the Christian life, the normal Christian life. So it's something that's very practical, something that's very important for us to have straight as we think about who we're called to be as believers and what it means to be Christian persons. So let me begin by reading here from the first paragraph in chapter 13. The standards say this. They say, they who are effectually called and regenerated, so we're speaking here of the elect, those whom God has called and has by his Spirit in time made regenerate, made alive by his Spirit, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them. So this is all of those who are justified, all of those who are adopted. If you are part of God's family, then this is what is true about you. You have a new heart and a new spirit. And that new heart and new spirit are not something that you've sort of evolved into by your work, your effort, you're pretty good to begin with. No, it's something that God has created in you. He has done a new work, and he has given you by reason only of his grace and his sovereign will, he has created in you a new heart and a new spirit. But that's not it. And are further sanctified, so made holy even more continually over time, really and personally. And this is something that happens to us as persons. We're all on sort of different journeys in terms of our sanctification. This is something that, the Lord, of course, is sanctifying the church as a whole through time and space, but it's also something that is happening through to us each as individuals. And how did this happen? Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. And it's important to say that that description there, virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, a way of the divine saying through union with Jesus, through our spirit-wrought union with Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who has given us in Christ. We have this new heart, this new spirit created in us, and it is in Christ that we are progressively over time made more and more holy. All of this happens through virtue with the one who has died to sin, as he did in his death, and has been raised again to new life, as Paul says in Romans 6, and will never die again, who is triumphant, who is victorious over sin and death and his death and resurrection. It is through our union with him, through the virtue of his work applied to us by the Spirit as we live out our lives united to Jesus, that we are made into his image. How does this happen? By his word and spirit dwelling in them. It happens not in some, strange, mysterious thing, way that we have to figure out and, go on some spiritual quests to discover. No, it happens by means of His Word and His Spirit, His Spirit applying the Word to us. It happens through, in other words, the means of grace. It happens in the context of the church. We can, I think, over individualize our sanctification, our growth and holiness, and act as though we're on this quest that we have to win and we're battling and all of these things on our own. And that's just not the case. It is by His Word and His Spirit dwelling in us. And the way that we receive the Word most primarily is in the context of God's people. Certainly, particularly on Sunday mornings and the preaching of the Word, but through the teaching of the church, through the life of the church, week by week, day by day. His Word and Spirit dwell in us and make us like Himself. And now we're going to have the twofold description of what sanctification is, and we might say. They say the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. So there is a kind of objective, decisive aspect to our sanctification, which is that the power of sin is destroyed in those who are in Christ, so that we relate to sin differently than we did before. It is not the same kind of relationship. Let's see, on the back page, you can see John Murray, quote from John Murray, "Redemption Accomplished and Applied." It's the third paragraph here. Murray writes, he says, "There must be a constant and increasing appreciation that though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery." Murray's trying to articulate what the divines are speaking of here. They say the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed in our lives as believers, as those who are united to Jesus, those who have been given a new heart and a new spirit created in them. Though sin remains, and all of us, this doesn't mean we're not still sinners. This doesn't mean, you know, Paul can describe himself. And Timothy, he says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or the foremost. And he doesn't say, I once was the chief or the foremost. He says, I am the chief, the foremost of sinners. So we remain sinners, but sin does not have mastery over us in the way that it did when we were outside Christ. Murray says, there is a total difference between surviving sin, which is our relationship to sin. Sin still survives, so to speak, in our hearts and our lives, and reigning sin. But sin does not reign over us in the way it did. It does for those who are outside of Jesus. The regenerate in conflict with sin, so this is the big difference. We're in conflict with that remaining sin. We're not, as he says, the unregenerate complacent to sin. So our attitude towards sin now as believers in Christ is not one of complacency or acceptance. It's one of conflict. It's one of spiritual battle and war. This is what it means to be in Christ. It is one thing, Murray says, for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin. I think that's a helpful way of putting it that he distinguishes there. We do not live in sin any longer if we're in Christ, but sin does live in us. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. This is the picture of unregenerate person. The enemy is occupying the capital of their hearts or their lives. It is another for his defeated hosts to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. So the picture there is that the battle has been won, the war has been won in some fundamental way, but there's still warfare that's happening. There's still skirmishes that are taking place on the outsides of the kingdom being our hearts. It is of paramount concern for the Christian and for the interests of his sanctification that he should know that sin does not have dominion over him. And this is something that we at times have to believe by faith, right? At times it cannot feel this way if we just go by our feelings. Sometimes it can feel that sin has dominion over us. But what we believe is that if you are in Christ, if you've been given a new heart and spirit, sin's power has been destroyed. It does not have dominion over you. It does not have authority over you in the way that it does over those who are outside of Jesus. We should know, we must know, Murray says, that sin does, we have to believe this by faith, that this is a battle that has been won by Jesus. And so the forces of redeeming, regenerative, and sanctifying grace have been brought to bear upon him in that which is central in his moral and spiritual being, that he is the habitation of God, right? We're not just simply becoming the habitation of God, we are. Part of the living stones of the new temple. We are already a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. We are the dwelling place of God, and that Christ has been formed in him the hope of glory. This is equivalent to saying, as Paul says in Romans 6, that he must reckon himself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ, his Lord. This is a reality in some sense that we access by faith. We believe it because God says it has been true. Romans 6, of course, is one of the great chapters that describes this decisive victory that God has won over sin in our lives through Jesus Christ, the way that, as the divines write, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. So that's kind of the triumphant good news. Part of sanctification, the more difficult aspect of sanctification they describe next. So the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, but notice the paragraph doesn't stop there, right? Our sanctification doesn't end in some way. It continues in this way. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and more and more weakened and mortified. So there are continuing lusts. This doesn't mean just sexual lusts. This means desires, ungodly desires, essentially, is what it's talking about here. They are being weakened and mortified, but they still exist. They're still there. This is why we can also be described accurately as sinners, because we do sin. Have ungodly lusts and desires within us that still have power. But they are being weakened and mortified. They are being put to death, to use that language. And they are, that is, those who are in Christ, those who are effectually called and regenerated, and they more and more quickened and strengthened. Quickened is an archaic word that just means to be made alive, made more and more alive. Quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. Saving graces there refers to essentially the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, etc. That these things are actually being worked in us by the Spirit, that we are becoming more like Jesus in that way. To the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Why is sanctification so important? Well, it's because we want to live with God forever, and God is entirely and completely holy and cannot abide sin in his presence. So if we are to enter the presence of God and to be before him, we have to be made holy first. We have to be sanctified. And this is why our catechism states that one of the benefits for believers when they die is that their souls are made perfect in holiness. They experience, their souls at least, experience complete sanctification before they go into the presence of God, immediately then enter the presence of God, and while their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until their resurrection. And so ultimately we can say at the end, on the last day, when Jesus raises us from the dead, when he reunites our bodies and souls to one another, we will be perfected entirely in sanctification. And that is a necessary step before the new creation, before we dwell with God in the way that's described there in Revelation 20. This is something that is absolutely necessary for each one of us. Okay, let me stop there and see if there's any comments or questions before I get into the next two paragraphs here. Any thoughts? Yeah, Derwin, questions? Okay.
But I also say a lifestyle of fasting, denying your flesh, and that
Okay. Yeah, I'm not. I feel like if you're using the word broadly, fasting to say resisting temptation, that kind of thing, then sure, I can agree with that. Yeah, yeah. I wouldn't want to. Their scriptures do talk about fasting in terms of, you know, abstaining from food, but typically that is more of a, you know, if you actually look at when the scriptures talk about people who fast, it's when they're praying to God to do something that they need Him to do. It's connected always with prayer in a particular kind of way. I wouldn't say fasting is typically a sanctifying grace, so to speak, just generally. But if by fasting you mean, you know, running, fleeing from temptation, you know, keeping a close watch over your heart and your ungodly desires, then I would say, sure, that's true. Yeah. Any other comments or questions about this idea of sanctification? Yeah, Daniel, sure. I think that's part of it. Yeah, it's certainly the foundation, but I would say it's also the whole thing. It is through our union with Jesus, who is the crucified one, who has himself died to sin. And destroyed the power of sin through his death, been raised to new life. That it is through our union with him that we, it is through the virtue, the power might be a better way of, you know, modern language saying this, the power of Christ's death and resurrection, we might say, is the way in which we become holy, the way in which we become, you know, they're not using virtue there in the ways that we, you know, as an antithesis to vice. Does that make sense? They're using virtue there as a synonym for power, by the strength of Christ's resurrection. Power, death, and resurrection might be a more colloquial way of putting it today. Does that make sense? We don't tend to use the word virtue that way much anymore, but I'm confident that's what they're talking about there. They're talking about the strength, the power, the reality, the life-giving nature of Jesus's death and resurrection. So it is through our union with him that is given to us by the Spirit sanctification is, you know, shorthand is Romans 8, where Paul talks about being conformed to the image of Jesus, right? That is sanctification. He is the Holy One. He is the one who is entirely perfect and without sin, you know, unstained, separated from sinners, as Paul says in Hebrews. It is through our life with Jesus that we become holy. And I think I'm glad that the confession has that statement here, because I think it's so important for us not to think that, oh, the way that I become sanctified is by doing all these spiritual things and just trying really hard. And I'm not saying that effort isn't a part of it, or that we aren't called to, you know, be disciplined, but it's through abiding with Jesus. Only Jesus can make us like himself. And he's promised to do that, which is such a, you know, he is the one who, you know, brings along with him many brothers, right? So he'd be the firstborn of many brothers. And we want our sanctification to be located firmly, entirely within our union with Christ. And this is why, you know, this is part of why we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It renews us in our union with Jesus, we believe, that sacrament. This is why we hear the preached word, because we believe that Jesus is not only speaking to us in the sermon, but he's communing with us, that somehow his presence by the Spirit is being given to us in a real way. This is why we pray, because we pray in union with Christ. We don't pray by ourselves. So it is the foundation, but it's also the whole thing. That's the plan. The plan is to abide in Christ. Yeah. Jeremy.
I feel like it's so Christian to talk about the Holy Spirit. I just, as what you were saying, just remind me, like the Spirit dwelling in you allows the process of Christian, the great commandments are like this great blessing where we can pursue love and not only be afraid of doing bad things, but we can pursue love, pursue this kind of sanctification.
Sure.
Like kind of like laying an axe on the root of it, rather than just kind of like trying to, I mean, rather than only, because clearly we take care of outward actions as well, but rather than only being concerned with like a bad action here, a bad action here, and like kind of the spirit in us gets at the root of it, of like sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah, sanctification is far more than just trying to be good. We need to say that really clearly. Again, we're not downplaying the reality that we're called to pursue righteousness. You know, as Paul says, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Those things are certainly true. But it is the objective work of God who has given us a new heart and spirit and has promised to make us holy over time entirely. And it is, yeah, it's the ongoing work of the Spirit, and particularly the ongoing work of the Spirit who has united us to Jesus, who is giving us more and more of Jesus, just as much as we can hold, so to speak. And I think that's one way to think about sanctification, is it's the Holy Spirit clearing out the cobwebs and the dead parts of us so that we can receive the entirety of Christ, so that we can, over time, as Calvin says, become more and more one with him. You know, our union with Christ, according to Calvin, is not just an objective reality, it's also something that is organic, that grows. We become more and more one with Christ, more and more united with him, until we're completely one, Calvin says. So, I mean, I understand there's paradox there, but that's the way he talks. And I think that's what sanctification is. It's not just us trying to be good. It's God's renovation project by the Spirit in our hearts to give us the capacity to dwell with Jesus fully, that he might. It's preparing us for eternity is what sanctification is, right? But it is a war. Let me jump into this second paragraph here. It's interesting, the metaphor that they use here is one of warfare and battle, and to describe our sanctification, our being made holy. This sanctification, the divine say, is throughout in the whole man. So it's all of us. Yet it is imperfect in this life. So the renovation project that God has is, in some sense, entirely, you know, we are given a new heart and new spirit. So it's not as though there's, you know, God has sanctified three quarters of us and we still have a quarter of us that isn't sanctified. No, and the whole thing, the whole man is sanctified, and yet it is imperfect in this life. It is not fully complete. It is unfinished, maybe is another way of putting that. It is unfinished in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. We're trying to use language here, human language, to describe something that's pretty mysterious, I think, and pretty hard to entirely put into concrete terms, but this is what they're trying to do here. Whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. And that irreconcilable part and continual part are really important. The difference between a believer and his sin and an unbeliever and their sin is that while we are continue to sin, we are sinners, we are not reconciled to our sin. We're not complacent, to use the word that Murray used. We're not making peace terms with our sin. This is what repentance is, right? Repentance is refusing to be reconciled to your sin. It's confessing it, and it's turning away into new obedience, as the confession states. That's what repentance is. And so repentance is this continual aspect of sanctification that we're called to. To repent daily is to commit yourself to a continual and irreconcilable war with the sin that remains as part of your heart and your life and your mind and all of those things. The flesh lusting against the spirit against the flesh. Flesh and spirit there being standing in for the, you know, what the old man and the new man, so to speak, that kind of thing from Paul. So there is this continual and irreconcilable war. in which, although the remaining, so it's a war, but it's a war that has a sure and certain ending for those who are in Christ. It's not a war where we're like, well, who knows, right? Who knows whether, you know, which side is going to win? That's not the kind of war that it is. It's a war whose ending is already determined. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, so it may feel like there are times when we're losing this war, where we're being besieged and we don't have the capacity to resist. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. I mean, you see that? That goes back to that virtue of Christ's death and resurrection thing that we were talking about a minute ago, Daniel. How do we hold off the hosts that war against us in terms of our sin, indwelling sin, remaining sin in our lives? It is through the continual supply of strength and the sanctifying Spirit of Christ. It's from the Holy Spirit as He applies the virtue, the power, the strength of Christ's death and resurrection and our union with Him to us that we are kept alive, that we continue to fight in this war. It's not just through Christ that we overcome and win. It's through Christ that we keep fighting at all, right? Outside of Him, outside of our life with Him, given to us by the Spirit, we would not even continue to battle. But it is through our union with Jesus that we continue to wrestle. Yet through the continual supply of strength and the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. I don't love, Sinclair Ferguson calls this language here, this phrase, infelicitous, which is a polite way of saying that he doesn't love it. I would also say it's infelicitous in the sense that the regenerate part, it's that word part that I would object to, because it can give this sense that, oh, there's a part of you that is regenerate and there's a part of you that's not regenerate, which actually isn't even consistent with how they've used language previously in this chapter. They've talked about the whole man having been sanctified, a new heart and a new spirit, you know, were sanctified. So I don't know how else you would put it. I'm not sure I have a better suggestion, but I'm just saying there's a little asterisk there for me about, I don't think I disagree with the underlying theology, but I don't love the articulation there. The regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace. We actually grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And ultimately the reason we do this, we are perfected in holiness, is because of the fear of God, the holy and living God. Going back to the back page, a few quotes from Murray I want to expose you to. The fourth paragraph down, Murray says, this continues to come from his work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which I would recommend to you. The mode of the Spirit's operation and sanctification is encompassed with mystery. I think this is a really important pastoral point to think about. The mode of the Spirit's operation and sanctification is encompassed in mystery. In other words, how the Spirit is making us holy is a mysterious thing. This process of sanctification, of being made holy in this life, is mysterious. We do not know the mode of the Spirit's indwelling, nor the mode of His efficient work in the hearts and minds and wills of God's people, by which they are progressively cleansed from the defilement of sin and more transfigured after the image of Christ. So we don't always fully understand, certainly not in others, and even in ourselves, always, the work of sanctification and what the Spirit is up to and what He's doing. I think there's a humility that we need to have toward understanding sanctification, even in our own lives. I think is really important that Murray gets at here. We must also appreciate, he says, the fact that there is an agency on the part of the Holy Spirit that far surpasses analysis or introspection on our part. I mean, I'm not saying it's bad for you to be introspective about your sanctification. You can take time and, you know, write in your journal and think about, what is God doing? How is He making me more holy? That's fine. I actually think that would be wonderful for you to do. But do it knowing that you're not going to be able to describe it all, that there are going to be things that you're not going to understand that He's up to right now. I sometimes quote John Piper in a way that is less, you know, not as positive. So I'll give a positive John Piper quote today. Piper says there are, God is always up to about 10,000 things in your life, and you're only aware of about three of them, is a quote that Piper has, which I think that's a pretty good quote. So we'll throw him some love this morning. That's a good thing, and that's true. I think that's right. God is up to 10,000 things in your lives, and you're probably only aware of a couple of those things entirely. One second, Matt, I'll get you. The effects of this constant and uninterrupted agency, that is from the Spirit, come within the scope of our consciousness and understanding, feeling, and will, so we can have some sense of what's going on, but we must not suppose that the measure of our understanding or experience is the measure of the Spirit's working. I think this is actually profoundly good news, right? That the Spirit is actually sanctifying you in ways that you don't even fully understand or realize, you can't appreciate right now. Maybe you'll see it 10 years from now, what he was doing. But it's impossible for you to fully know. In every distinct and particular movement of this believer in the way of holiness, there is an energizing activity of the Holy Spirit. And when we try to discover what the mode of that exercise of his grace and power is, we realize how far we are from being able to diagnose the secret workings of the Spirit. I love that. I think that's a really helpful pastoral note for us to consider, that the Spirit is always working. Who knows, as Jesus says in John 4, where the wind comes from and where it goes, right? He's talking about the Spirit there. Where the Spirit is blowing. It's a mysterious thing. It's a thing that's out of our control in some fundamental way. Do you have a comment or statement or question, Matt? Mm-hmm.
The war is won, so kind of calling back to the first one, in which war we kind of, he talks about this war between the Spirit and the flesh, but would it be fair, the question is kind of like, would it be fair to in our minds, this is a battle as opposed to a war that we're battling against the flesh. The war has been won, the capital has been seized, we know the outcome of the war.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a battle. Yeah, the war is won, the battle continues, yeah. An analogy some people use sometimes is in World War II after D-Day, right? That I think this is painting with a little bit of a simple brush in terms of military history, but you know, they'll say, well, after D-Day, after the successful invasion, the war was over, but there was still a lot of fighting to be done. I think it's a little more complicated than that, but you know, that'll be an analogy people will use for your sanctification. I don't think it's a perfect analogy. I don't entirely love it, but I think it gets at that kind of thing. Like, and we have to talk about these things by way of analogy, partly because there are mysterious spiritual realities here that we can't fully. You know, I think another analogy would be describe, sin as a kind of virus, right? It's something that's attacking us from the outside. It's not, once we're in Christ, it's no longer, you know, part of us in some fundamental way, but it is something that is going to be entirely expelled one day. It's alien to us in a way that it wasn't before, if we're in Christ. All right, let me read this last quote and then from Murray, and then we'll see what time it is. All right, so Murray here is going to focus on the fact that it is through Jesus that this happens. It is as the Spirit of Christ and as the Spirit of Him who raised up Christ from the dead that the Holy Spirit sanctifies. So it's specifically the Spirit is always the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead, but it's specifically that sort of aspect of His person. We may not think of the Spirit as operative in us, and this is so important. We should never think of the work of the Holy Spirit being separate from the work of Jesus, but particularly in our sanctification. We may not think of the Spirit as operative in us apart from the risen and glorified Christ. It is the Spirit's special work to apply the work of Jesus to us. That is what He does. It is the sanctifying process is not only dependent on the death and resurrection of Christ in its initiation, right? The beginning, the initial decisive work of sanctification, whereby the power of sin is broken over us, the dominion of sin. It is also dependent upon the death and resurrection of Christ in its continuous. So in its continuance. And so what Murray is saying here is that our progressive sanctification, our daily actually being made more holy in Jesus, is actually dependent in the same way on Jesus as is the decisive victory over sanctification, or over sin, rather. It is by the efficacy and virtue which proceed from the exalted Lord that sanctification is carried on, and such virtue, such power, belongs to the exalted Lord by reason of his death and resurrection. It is by the Spirit that this virtue is communicated. It is shared with us. This power is shared with us. It is by the Spirit that the power of Christ and his death and resurrection is shared with us so that we actually become more like him. It is the peculiar prerogative and function of the Spirit to glorify Christ by taking the things of Christ and showing them unto the people of God. It is as the indwelling Spirit that he does this and as the advocate with believers. I just want to maybe conclude my comments by saying there is objective sanctification that we are made holy in Christ now. Such that we can be referred to as saints in Jesus. But there's also this progressive sanctification where, and this is, you know, we have to describe ourselves as sinners also because we do sin and the remnants of corruption remain within us. And the lusts, ungodly lusts and desires remain part of us. But friend, I want to hold out for you that sanctification is something that God is doing in your life and will continue to do. That as you abide in Jesus, as Christ applies his word and his Spirit to you, as you partake of the means of grace, as you hear and receive the preached word with meekness, as James says in chapter 1, receive with meekness the implanted word so that it will produce the fruit in your life over time. As you commune with Christ in his supper, as you embrace repentance and confession and repentance in response to your sin, God really does make you more holy over your life. He really does. And that's not just, as Jeremy, I think, was pointing out, a negative thing. It does mean sinning less. It doesn't not mean sinning less. It does mean sinning less. But it also means more positively, taking on the virtues and the fruit of the Spirit, right? Becoming like Jesus and loving God and loving your neighbor more and more, as well as just simply becoming less and less dominated by sin in your life. I really do think that this happens. I hope you can see it in your life. It is one of the real strengths of the Presbyterian tradition in particular. As we think about the Protestant Reformation, that we have always held to sanctification being a real thing that is given to people who are in Christ, and saying this is a good thing. And we're realistic about it. We're not holiness movement people that say, you know, you're never going to sin again. No, you're going to sin. You're going to sin all the rest of your life until the day you die. But you will, we believe, become more and more holy. You will, because of the promise of God and the grace of Christ, through his Spirit, become more like Jesus. Any final comments or questions before we wrap up this morning? Reflections about sanctification? Yes, ma'am, Tim.
I just had a quick question summary.
Yeah.
What we're saying, or you're saying, is that we have a duty to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, but sanctification is a free gift from God.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. It's both, yeah. We do have a duty we need to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as Paul says in Hebrews 12. But yeah, it's also entirely, completely the free gift and gracious character of God. And God doesn't sanctify equally in this life. I think we have to acknowledge that, right? There are some people that are made more holy than others. And that's you know, God doesn't distribute his gifts freely, equally. He does distribute them freely. He doesn't distribute them with perfect equity. But we can be certain that in the resurrection, all of us will be sanctified in exactly the same way. Yeah. Yeah, Derwin. In the wilderness? Okay. Yeah, I'd be happy to. We can talk more about that certainly afterwards, Duren. I would just say simply, I'm not saying fasting isn't a thing that God's people are at times called to do. But very clearly, if you look at the scriptures, people fast when there's very little evidence that anyone in the scriptures fasted with some sort of like, I'm going to fast every 5 days or once a week or something. Fasting is almost always, when you look at the scriptures, something that people do in response to a particular crisis or difficulty in their lives that they're asking for God to intervene in. It's in a conjunction with prayer, prayer and fasting. What does David do when Nathan comes and says that your son's going to die because of your sin with Bathsheba? He fasts and he prays. There's no evidence that David fasted every Friday, and so therefore he was just And so I'm not saying fasting isn't a thing that we should do in conjunction with prayer, particularly in response to crises or particular things we need God in. What I'm saying is that there are certain sanctifying graces that God has given us in the means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, and fasting is not one of those things. And so it doesn't mean it's not something that we might do from time to time, but it's not one of the cornerstones of our spiritual life. Is my point. It's something else. It's something. It doesn't mean it's a bad practice. I'm not saying don't fast. I'm saying don't look to fasting to do for you what God hasn't promised you that it will do for you. And I think that's what I would say. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and sanctification. Thank you for the kindness that you show to us in Christ. We pray that you would encourage us in these doctrines in Christ's name. Amen.